Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
In Holy Week of 2009, the Boston Globe ran a story with images of various Christian communities around the world celebrating Maundy Thursday. One particularly arresting image was from the city of San Fernando in the Philippines, where several Roman Catholic penitents were photographed as they knelt before the church, shirts off and backs bloodied, flagellating themselves in an attempt to atone for their sins. That is so incredibly, tragically sad. And we are rightly horrified by such an image, knowing that the need for that kind of self-inflicted pain has been wonderfully eradicated by Christ's own suffering. But we can be guilty of that also. What I mean is it not a constant temptation for many Christians to engage in self-flagellation psychologically and emotionally, if not even physically? Let me put it like this. What is your response when you are aware of your sin? Now, if you're like me, you know that Christ died for you, and you're grateful. But just to show how grateful you are, or to seal the deal, we do a little bit of psychological self-inflicted pain to top it off. Not, of course, to consciously add to Christ's work, heaven forbid, but just to let him know how much we care, and to make it clear that we are really a serious Christian. Nothing physical. Just a bit of extra externalized obedience of formal service by sucking on the guilt. Now, I'm not talking about proper remorse of sin. That is good and that is healthy. I'm speaking of sins that have already been repented of, and instead of accepting God's grace and forgiveness, we instead choose a little more self-loathing. The trouble with that is, the whole message of the Bible is that if we are even going to add a cherry of self-contribution on top of Christ's work to really be okay, we have to provide not just the cherry, but the whole banana split. You see, it's all or it's nothing. And the tragedy is that though we may assent theologically to that truth that we can't add to Christ's work, we try to put ourselves emotionally at ease by helping the Lord out just a little bit. Yet adding something to seal the deal is precisely what will create uneasiness about whether the deal was ever really sealed in the first place. I mean, what if we don't seal the deal well enough? But the glory of the gospel is that this attempt to help God out is not only unnecessary, but it's actually a rejection of God's offer in Christ. It isn't a strengthening of God's opinion of me, but a dilution of it. It doesn't honor Christ's sacrificial work on our behalf. Instead, it actually dishonors that work. And the end result of that, it will make us grouchy and anxious instead of humble and free. Enter the book of Galatians. Really, Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees. And as I've told you in the past, I would have made a fantastic Pharisee. Because I like rules, and I like my behavior being clearly defined about what to do and what not to do. The downside of that is I know I would have strained at some gnats and swallowed some camels. But the Pharisees who lived during and after the time of Christ, you have to give it to them, they were very religious. They were regular in their worship, they were orthodox in their theology, and they were moral in their conduct. Yet something was missing from their lives. Although God was in their minds and in their actions, he was not really in their hearts. Therefore, their religion was little more than just hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they thought that what God would do for them depended on what they would do for God. So they read their Bibles, they prayed, they tithed, they kept the Sabbath as if their salvation depended upon it. What they fail to understand is that God's grace cannot be earned. It only comes free. Like me, most former Pharisees have a problem. It is hard for us to leave a little bit of our legalism behind. And although initially they received God's grace for free, they keep trying now to put a sort of a surcharge on it. They believe that God loves them, but secretly, they suspect that his love is really just conditional and that it depends on how they are performing in their Christian life. So they end up with a performance-based Christianity that actually just denies the grace of God. To put this in theological terms, they want to base their justification on their sanctification. And look, we are either justified or we are not. There is no middle ground in justification. It's kind of like being just a little bit pregnant. You either are pregnant or you're not. That means that most former Pharisees, indeed, most Christians, are still in recovery. There is still something of the old legalist still residing in us. And although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. The gospel is like something we received sometime in the past, but not something that we now live and breathe. The good news is, Galatians was written for people just like us. This was true in the life of Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. Luther had tried everything he knew to be a good Christian. He wrote, "I was a good monk and kept my orders so strictly that I could claim that ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this. For it had continued much longer, I would, with what vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works, have worked myself to death." Yet as hard as Luther worked, his conscience was still troubled by the thought that he was still not good enough for God. And that is because he did not understand the gospel of grace. His breakthrough came when he discovered that Christianity was not about what he had to do for God, but it was about what God had already done for him in Christ Jesus. The free grace of God in Christ, received by faith, was the theme of Luther's famous lectures on Galatians, which he began by saying, "I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Thus, I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform but receive, which we do not have but accept, the God, the Father, who grants it to us through Jesus Christ." So why does this epistle still have such a liberating influence today? Because the churches are all filled with recovering Pharisees who need to receive the gospel again as if it were the very first time. The book of Galatians is dynamite. It's like an explosion of joy and freedom, which leaves us enjoying a deep significance, security, and satisfaction, which is the life of blessing that God has really called us all into. Now, it's not a very long book. It's only 6 chapters. They're not even very long chapters. But it is a bomb. There is dynamite in it. The book of Galatians has been conferred with such titles as the Magna Carta of Spiritual Liberty, the battle cry of the Reformation, and the Christian's declaration of independence. It is clearly the Holy Spirit's contrast of spiritual freedom for those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, and I am excited to dissect it bit by bit with you over the following months. Let's go ahead and dig in. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." When we start a letter, or probably more accurately, an email, most of us have the headings from, to, and regarding, right? That's how my letters go. Well, the ancient letters had something like that: who it was from, who it was to, and then a salutation. Now, we don't do much of that today. All we do generally is, in our letters, to start with, "Dear so-and-so," and that's about it. But even that is a salutation. But thinking about it, why do we even say "dear"? I mean, that's pretty familiar, isn't it? Yet I begin my letter, "Dear Mr. McGillicuddy," yet I've never met this guy, and I'm already calling him "dear." Why? Well, it's a leftover from this. It's a salutation. A salutation is a way of saying, "I bring greetings. I come in peace. I have respect for you. I have warm regards for you." So these three things you'll find at the beginning of all the ancient letters: from, to, and a salutation. Now, with that said, this letter opens with more argumentation than salutation, which is not normally how the Apostle Paul starts all of his other New Testament letters. And at first thought, it does seem strange that Paul would have words of commendation for the worldly, divisive, immoral, and immature Corinthian believers, and yet have none for the saints at Galatia. This is 1 Corinthians 1:4. To the Corinthians he wrote, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." But for the churches of Galatia, Paul had no such praise. Why? The difference was that as bad as the Corinthian situation was, the major problem there did not pertain so much to right doctrine as it did to right living. But in the Galatian churches, on the other hand, the very heart of the gospel is being undermined by false teachers. The gospel of grace was being trampled, and in its place was offered a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all, but only a distortion of God's truth, at least a damnation rather than salvation. So in his brief salutation, Paul summarizes his authority, or right to speak, his message, which is the truth he speaks, and his motive, or his reasoning for speaking. Now, apparently some critics were quick to point out that Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was a latecomer, they claimed, who had not been commissioned directly by Christ himself. Therefore, he was only a second-rate apostle. And in that case, his gospel was really just hearsay. You know, one way to deny the truthfulness of a message is to deny the authority of the one who gives that message. The Galatian church has already received the true gospel of grace from Paul and had believed it until some false teachers came in after he was gone. They not only attacked the validity of the message, but also that of the messenger. You see, the Judaizers had convinced some of the Galatian church members that Paul was just a self-appointed apostle with no sort of real divine commission. So at the outset of the letter, Paul dispensed with the usual personal greetings and immediately began to establish the authenticity of his apostolic authority, which he will later on expand in detail. If this is what people were saying about Paul, it's easy to see why he dispensed with the customary pleasantries and started his letter by defending his credentials. But he was not merely just being defensive. He understood that his opponents were making an attack in order to advance a theological error. They were devaluing Paul in order to disparage the gospel that he preached. If they could show that he was an imposter rather than an apostle, they could also discredit his message of grace. So what was at stake, therefore, was not simply Paul's reputation, but really our salvation. Not much has changed, really. We can only guess how well the Apostle Paul might have fared had he sought out pastoral employment among the evangelical churches today. But we would not be risking too much to suppose that he would start out with at least a few strikes against him. Now, happily, there would be a constituency deeply appreciative of his teaching and his service, but he would not be without his critics. And indeed, they would probably be numerous. Now, some churches would doubtlessly be delighted that he would support himself and leave more of the church budget for other matters. But the more professionalized congregations would probably be embarrassed by this. They might ask themselves, who really wants a cut-rate pastor that preaches in between making tents? Also, few would warm to his personality, and that would be no small matter today, since most pastors stand or fall by their personalities rather than by their character. I bet that many would be agitated about his insistence on discipline in the church, and many more would be offended by his refusal to grant the legitimacy of each person's private views as long as they were held sincerely. And surely his insistence that truth was given objectively in Christ and not subjectively through private interpretation would make him sound strangely out of touch. Not much has changed, has it? So Paul lays it out right up front that he was called by God and not by any man or any church. I admire that about Paul. He never worried about being a man pleaser as long as he knew that he was pleasing God, the audience of one. When Verdi produced his first opera in Florence, the composer stood by himself in the shadows and kept his eye on the face of one man in the audience, the great Rossini. Now, it mattered not to Verdi if the people in the hall were cheering him or jeering him, since all that he wanted was a smile of approval from his master musician. So it was with Paul. He knew what it was like to suffer for the gospel, but the approval or the disapproval of men did not move him. He even said once, therefore we also make it our ambition to be pleasing to God. Paul wanted the approval of Christ first and foremost. But because he was not among the original 12, Paul needed to defend his apostleship in the ways that they did not have to do that. Because one of the qualifications of being an apostle was witnessing the risen Christ, which, by the way, excludes all those today who say they are apostles. Paul explained to the Corinthian church that between his resurrection and ascension, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:5, this: Jesus first appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one who was untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is not only not from men, it's not through men either. I got my calling right from Jesus Christ. I saw the risen Jesus, the one raised from the dead. I saw him with my own two eyes. It was not a dream, and it was not a vision, so I am an apostle, capital A. In other words, God and God alone has called me. Now, let me say something here a little bit about a calling. In the Bible, when it's talking about calling and refers to God, it means something really different than the way that we use the term today. There's no way around it, though. You pretty much have to translate it that way. I mean, if you get into the Greek, you'll see it's just the word kaleo. It's the word from which our English word called comes from. So you have to translate it called, but it means something much, much more when it's applied to God. Here's why. Our words, in a sense, are completely powerless. Now, that's an overstatement, but compared to what we're going to see in God, it's exactly the case. Our words are powerless. Now, the perfect example of this disjunction between word and reality, word and character, word and deed, word and action, is something parents of little kids have experienced many, many times. Tell me if this sounds familiar. You stand at the table and you call to your children, "Come to dinner." And off in the distance, you hear a little voice say, "Okay." But 10 minutes later, nothing. And the lima beans are getting cold. So you call again, you hear a little voice say, "Coming." But you're still missing someone from the table. Eventually, you're going to see there is a difference between your calling and your children and getting your children. Because at some point, you have to get up, go turn off the TV, you have to pick the precious little progeny up, and then put them down in their seat. You see, why this is such a good illustration on both sides is, first of all, in that case, your call is only a call. It's a mere call in that it is not an action. It's calling the child and expressing a desire for what you want to see happen in reality. But it's not the same thing as going and getting the child and actually bringing said reality into play. On the child's side, the child says, "I'm coming," but he's not. She's saying, "Okay," but it's not okay. See, they say they'll be right there, but they won't be right there. Coming, but they're not coming. In a minute, it'll be more like an hour. So what we see is the utter contrast between that and God's word. Because in the Bible, God's call is an action. And God's word is a deed. Or we could say that God's word is reality. See, when God says, "Let there be light," he doesn't say, "Now I got to go and get it." No, he just proclaims, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the same way, when Jesus said to the storm, "Peace be still," he doesn't say, "Well, now I have to go out there and still it." No, the command, "Peace, be still," is to be still in the same manner that "Let there be light" would bring light. Do you see? So when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," he doesn't say, "Now I've got to go do artificial resuscitation." No, he just speaks the word. The word of God is a word of power. In fact, the word of God is the power. Amen. Verse 3, please. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." In Paul's day, when the Greeks would greet each other, they would say charis, which means grace. But when the Jews greeted each other, they would say shalom, which means peace. In the salutation of each of these epistles, Paul links these two words together, and he always puts them in that exact order. It's always grace first and then peace. Look throughout your entire Bible, you will never read peace and grace. Why? Because we will never experience the peace of God until we understand the grace of God. And what is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. A good way to remember it is with the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. We receive peace and joy and eventually an eternity in paradise all because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And no one in history has ever or will ever deserve that. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no contest to see who was the most deserving of God's grace. Because no one deserves God's grace. If there is a contest in heaven, there's only going to be one. When we look back and see what we were before, when we see from the pit from which he rescued us, when we see how confused we were throughout life, when we remember how God reached out and brought us into his family and how he held us in his hand, and we see Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, the only contest, honey, in heaven is going to be which one of us can sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Who Saved a Wretch Like Me" the loudest. Amen. Next, we see that we have peace from God. Now, peace from God has two components. First of all, peace from God implies Firstly, peace with God, which is positional and absolute because Christ took upon himself all of our weaknesses and sins. But peace with God is judicial, and it's also unconditional. You know what that means? That means that exists in your life if you are a Christian, whether you realize it or not. Think of it this way. If you committed a crime and came before a judge, and yet he had mercy on you and gave you a full pardon, you now have peace with that judge. So how crazy would it be to say, look, judge, I'm not worthy of your mercy, so I'm just going to go on and head back to my cell. You know, the sad thing, my friends, is that's what many Christians do all the time. They struggle and they live under condemnation of the devil, even though in the sight of God, they are 100% innocent. That's peace with God. It's something pronounced over us because of the sacrifice of Christ. And as we more clearly see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who he is and what he has done, and although not specifically mentioned here, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, creates in us an experience of that divine peace. Just as the sun gives both light and warmth, you can think of the Son of God giving light and the Spirit of God giving heat. And it is that experience that will uglify sin in our lives and beautify righteousness. It is that experience that will take us deeper into communion with God. It is that experience that can uproot the sin from our lives. We see this in a text in 1 Corinthians 2:12, which reads, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." The English words there, "things freely," translate one Greek word, and it's the verb form of the noun for grace. The Spirit's job is to open up our eyes to that which we have already been graced, namely the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus says in John 15, the Spirit will bear witness about me. That means that all the Trinity works together for our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. Scripture teaches that people are saved by grace through faith. They're not saved by faith through grace. I once read it like this. Grace creates the conditions for faith. Faith does not create the conditions for grace. What that's saying is, in other words, it is God's kindness towards us in the midst of our guilt that enables us to believe in him. It's not the expectation that once we believe in him, then he will be kind, since God loved us when we were still his enemies, not once we have it all together, and honey, none of us has it all together. Or maybe we could say that grace is the fountain and peace is the stream. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. It's been changing lives for a long time, and it's my prayer that it continues to do that here at Calvary Chapel. So to finish up today, just to give you one more example of this, back in the 1730s, there was a little group of believers who changed the world, led by John and Charles Wesley, who established the Methodist Church. There was a great movement in which hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. It's sometimes called the Great Awakening by historians. It was really a tremendous movement that changed the face of Western society. There were hundreds of thousands of people who met Christ, were converted, came into churches, started new churches. It was absolutely astounding. But in the beginning, before that, there was just this little group who were searching for God. They were seekers. John and Charles Wesley and some of their friends, they were trying to find God. They were trying to have an experience of his reality. They were trying somehow just to connect with him. One night it began to break through when one of the number, a man named William Holland, got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. In the very beginning of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, there's a preface there in which he tries to distill the basic argument of Paul in the Galatian book. He tries to summarize it and just put it all down. So William Holland brought this to Charles Wesley, and he said, let's just start reading this to one another. So the two of them and a few other people got together, and they began to read it to each other. William Holland later wrote in his diary what happened on that night. He said, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At a certain point, he says, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant, and my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me to be so affected, also fell on their knees and prayed. Get this. When I afterwards went to the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. And to that I say, oh Lord, do that for Calvary Chapel. Let us pray. Lord, I know I can be a Pharisee. I can go back and try to earn my way into a relationship that I already have. And I'm pretty confident I'm not alone in the room concerning that. So we pray you would take the book of Galatians and nail it into our hearts and minds in such a way that we will never be the same. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who has both the ability and the desire to do that for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.